one. And just like last week, I promised that we won't go one verse at a time. So we're going to tackle 7-8 verses this time. Keep my promise. I'm going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll open up in prayer over our text this morning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's pray this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your text. Lord, for your word, Lord, that strengthens us and encourages us. Lord, that challenges us in our hearts and to make us look more and more like Christ. Lord, we pray as we go through this text that the Holy Spirit would illuminate it for us, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, help me become less so you become more in this. Not about the words that I put on a page, but Lord, that it points to you and for you and about you. Lord, just guide my mouth as I preach. And Lord, challenge us and strengthen us so that we do not leave the same way that we came. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, introductions are important. It's the moment of time where we take an unknown audience and introduce them to a specific person. If you have been to any professional sports game or a concert or any conference where there's a guest speaker, there is someone who usually will come up and give a passionate intro or introduction to that person who is going to speak. Maybe they talk about what they accomplished, what they're good at, a bit of a hype up, if you will, to tell the audience of why they should be excited, that it creates this expecting of who is about to come. You would think with this in mind that Mark would start with some sort of awesome introductions. I mean, he's introducing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He could talk about many of the Old Testament prophecies and the miraculous birth and everything describing how awesome this new king was to come. But we saw last week he chooses but yet a name, just uses a name to introduce us to. Then we see that he's going to introduce us to the forerunner, the one who is to come before that king. And we could talk about his miraculous conception, not in a sense of the same as Jesus, but his parents were old, too old to have kids, and they were barren up till that point. And so his birth was miraculous. We could talk about how he was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. We could talk about how he was a relative to the new king. We could talk about how the new king perceived him, that Jesus himself said he is the greatest man that ever lived up until this time. So many ways Mark could introduce us to this forerunner. And we see in verse 6, this is how he introduces the forerunner to us. He was clothed in camel's hair, wore a leather belt, and ate bugs in the wilderness. Not very flattering way for Mark to describe this introduction. It seems like he has dropped the ball here in this introduction. But as we break down this text here this morning, we'll see that Mark says a whole lot in just a few words, which is Mark's style of writing, as he quickly writes through this and keeps the story moving. And as we read about this herald, this announcement of the new king, we're going to see the persons, the preparation, and the promise. The persons, the preparation, and the promise. Last week we looked at verse 1 a little bit, and so I'm not going to spend too much time there, but what we stated was that how powerful of a name Mark used here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with God, God in the flesh. We talked about his name Jesus, the Lord, the Lord's salvation. We talked about Christ, the anointed one, or the Messiah. This is fully man, but he also uses the term then the Son of God, that he is fully God. This new king that is coming is not a normal new king coming from a nation afar. No, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is here. Herald this new king. We see in verse 2, he says, as it is written. Yes, it's a new king who has come, but it has been planned and given from the beginning, as it was written from the very start. This is not a backup plan. This is not a king that randomly comes to power. This has been from the beginning. And we see this because in our text here, Mark is going to quote two Old Testament prophets. Some of your Bibles, when it says, as is written in Isaiah, might say the prophets instead of Isaiah, and that's because Mark is actually quoting two prophets. He's quoting Malachi in Malachi 3, and he's quoting Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now he says Isaiah in my text, which is the ESV, and this is actually a common practice that was done back in the day. This is not a contradiction that we are seeing, but instead we are seeing just a writing style that was used back then. That when a person was quoting an Old Testament prophecy, if both prophets were speaking of the same person, of the same type of prophecy, then they would use, then, to describe the what was being said, they would use the most well-known or the most prominent prophet. And Isaiah was a major prophet. His book would expand beyond the Jews, and Mark is writing to the Gentiles, and so they would know the stories of Isaiah. They might not know about Malachi, but they might know about Isaiah. And so he just references Isaiah here, but he's using both of the text for us to know. As we see, Malachi 3:1 is verse 2 of our text, Mark 1, verse 2, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 is verse 3 of our text. But I want you to turn to Malachi and then keep your finger there. Malachi, the last Old Testament book. So if you find Matthew, just turn a few more and you can find Malachi. And this is going back to the first person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I want you to see how the forerunner and who the forerunner is telling us about. I think it's very telling of why Mark uses Malachi verse 3. In Malachi verse 3, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way," and then here, "before me." This is God speaking. He's clearing a way for who? The new king, me, God incarnate, God in the flesh. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." There is no question that this new king is God himself, Jesus Christ, God with us, God incarnate, in the flesh. So we are introduced to the first person. Mark, with just quoting the Old Testament and giving a name, has pointed us to the person of Jesus Christ, the new king that is to come and to be worshipped. Then he shows us the forerunner, and he uses the Old Testament prophecy of the forerunner, that this is John the Baptist. And again, he could have talked about so many things about John the Baptist, but he uses but a name and an Old Testament prophecy. In fact, all the gospel authors, Matthew, Luke, and John, including with Mark here, use these verses to attribute to John the Baptist, to affirm and confirm that the person who is being prophesied as the forerunner here is John the Baptist, which leads us to person number two. So the person number one is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the new coming king. Then we see person number two that Mark introduces us as the forerunner of this king, John the Baptist. Now, just like Christ is not Jesus' last name, Baptist is not John's last name. Instead, it is a way to describe him, to separate, to distinct from all the other Johns, as John is a very common Hebrew name. And so John the Baptist so we could describe who he was, for this is what John did. He was the baptizer, or as many people was John the one who baptizes, or in the Greek, John the baptizer, as that's what he was doing, That's what would describe him as. And so we see the Old Testament prophecy. We see his identification as the one who baptizes. And we see the description in verse 6, back to the thing that didn't seem as flattery to what Mark was doing, that this man is wearing some camel's hair outfit with a leather belt, and he likes to eat some locusts out in the wilderness. But he says some really important things here about Mark, or about John the Baptist. If you kept your finger, which I did not, in Malachi, but if you turn just one more book to the left in Zechariah chapter 13, the outfit that Mark describes John wearing is very important here. And it tells us a lot about John the Baptist, so we understand the person of John the Baptist a little bit more clear. In Zechariah 13, verse 4, God's talking about the false prophets and how they're no longer going to look like the real prophets. They're going to instead go to a more secretive route to not look like the prophets anymore. They're not going to try to be one with them anymore. They're going to be separate, distinct, and they're going to be a little bit more harder to spot, is the warning here. But we see the outfit of what a true prophet would wear. In verse 13 of Zechariah chapter 4, or in verse 4, also, it will come about in the day that the prophets will each be ashamed of the vision when the prophecies, and they will not put on hairy robes in order to deceive. But he will say, I am not a prophet, I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And so we see that right in verse 4, there is a distinction of what true prophets would wear, a hairy garment with a leather belt. Even more so, if we turn just a few more books to the left in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1, as we dive deeper into this. Second Kings chapter 1, verse 8. There's nothing better than hearing Bible pages turn on a Sunday morning. Second Kings chapter 1, verse 8, they answered him, and he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. And look at the description of Elijah here. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle. Now, hairy man is not that he had a wonderful beard like myself. That's not what they are saying here. He is not Bigfoot walking around in the wilderness, that he's blurry all the time. But instead, he is talking about the garments of which he wore. That he wore hairy garments and a leather belt. This is what a true prophet would wear. And this is an important distinction, for now we know what a true prophet would wear. We know that Elijah would wear this, and it fits into what the other gospel writers write. If we look at Luke's account of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, he says this about John the Baptist then. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, which is a Nazarite. If you read number 6, it talks about the Nazarite rite, and so what that would look like. And so they're distinguishing him with that as well. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who goes as the forerunner before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, just in the description of what John the Baptist was wearing, Mark says a whole ton about him. In the spirit and power of Elijah, this was the promise. This was the prophet who was to come. We have to remember, it's been silent for 400 years. They have not heard a prophecy or a prophet to come true, and yet here he is. And Elijah was a big deal, and people would know about this, and they would bring in the prophecy, and he looks like Elijah, and he preaches in that same sense. He comes in the spirit and power of it. And so this begins to paint a picture that this is the true forerunner, the true prophet. Now, just a little side thing I thought was interesting, but locusts and the Levitical law is the only bug that is suitable to eat. And so if you ever want to try one, go right ahead. I'm probably not going to do it with you, but if you want to. But it was the only one that he was permitted to eat in the wilderness. So this is actually quite an introduction. It seems like it was non-flattery at all, but actually we see that this is the true prophet, the one who was coming to be sent, the true forerunner, the one who was coming to point to this new king. And this is important to Mark's audience. We have to remember that Mark's audience are Roman Gentiles specifically, or Gentiles in its entirety. And they would understand that this needed to happen. They're not going to just accept a new king that just shows up as a valid king and says, "Hey guys, I'm the new king, what's up?" They're not going to fall for that. There's going to be questions. They're not going to understand that. They needed a forerunner as what was common to their traditions and to their culture. That there was always a forerunner to come before the king. Always one who would clear a path, who would remove obstacles, who would prepare the people to come and to see the new king. And so Mark does just that. He gives us the persons, the new king, Jesus Christ, and he gives us the person, the forerunner. The Jewish people would understand this, and now the Gentiles understand this. There's a forerunner to come. We get this. We've seen it happen in our time when new kings are announced and new rulers are born. Eugelion, the gospel that we talked about last week. They needed a forerunner. And so that then points us to the preparation. The preparation. We've been introduced to the persons, and now we're introduced to the preparation. We have to remember that the messenger is there to remove obstacles, to clear a path and prepare the people. And John the Baptist does just that. Let's read verses 4 through 7. And John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying. John has come to prepare the hearts of the people before the new king comes and arrives. He says that he was giving the baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, does this baptism actually save people? Does it actually provide the forgiveness of sins? No. But what it is, it's a declaration, an intention of good intentions. It's an outward confession, a public display, an illustration of the results that they trust the message that they are hearing, trust the message that this new king has come and they need to repent of their sins and prepare their hearts for him to come. And we know this wasn't bringing upon salvation, for we see in Acts chapter 19 when Paul runs into some of the followers of John the Baptist, and he asks, "Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit, the one that can actually bring about the true reality of salvation and the true reality of and provide the forgiveness of sins?" And they were baptized in the Holy Spirit by Paul at the time. So this is a reflecting, an understanding that they needed to come to repentance. Now this baptism would be completely different. This was going to be completely new to the Jewish people of Judea, of Jerusalem. For they didn't have a one-time baptism like this. This was going to be something brand new to them. They had their ceremonial washings of their feet and things of that when they would enter into towns, or if they were among the Gentiles, they would wash before they came back to the city. And so they had these things, but these were repeated and done often. This one-time baptism thing was not something that they would have practiced. They only had one kind of thing close to that, and that was the proselyte baptism, which was only done to the Gentiles who were converting to Judaism, that the religious leaders of the Judaism would come, and they would, when a Gentile would want to convert to Judaism, and they would wash them clean of all of their filth and ickiness of being a Gentile and introduce them into the true faith. So this was the only type of thing that was even close to what John the Baptist was doing. So this would be completely different to them. And this was something that would speak to the Jewish people, for Gentiles were coming as well. to be baptized. And this would be completely different to them, for they would have to come and to realize that they are just the same as Gentiles. They would have to lower themselves to that even of a Gentile who they despised and thought that they were better than. That they too had to come to the same repentance. They too had to come to the same need of their forgiveness of sins, the same as the Gentiles. That just because they were Jewish, they were not in any way more ready for this new king. They were not in any way more holy. They were not more in any way prepared for him to come than that even of the Gentiles. So this is a big deal to them. And look where it was held, in the wilderness. That John the Baptist was in the wilderness, in the Jordan River. So not only do they hear that this baptism of forgiveness of sins, but they know what the wilderness is. They understand what the wilderness would bring, that them going back to the wilderness is a place of judgment for the Israelites. It's a place where they are reminded of their disobedience and their rebellion against God. And they come back out to that wilderness, a place of judgment, to repent and to ask for their forgiveness of sins. This is a clear wake-up call to the Jewish people. And we see John's message here in verse 7 that he was preaching. And we know that John's preaching style, John the Baptist's preaching style, was that of judgment. He was very strong in his wording. When the religious leaders came to check this out in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he calls them broad vipers who were trying to escape the wrath to come. He was a judgment preacher, and it makes sense. For if you kept your finger on Malachi 3, turn back to it. And again, I had another chance to do it, and I didn't do it. But good thing I know how to turn left a few pages. Malachi 3, verse 2, it makes sense why John would say this. John the Baptist would do this. I mean, look, he's the messenger in 3:1, and then look what verse 3:2 says. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purify of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may be present to the Lord's offering in righteousness. Well, no wonder why he's a judgment preacher. Look at the words. Who can stand? Refining fire. Smelter. It makes sense why he would demand repentance and for them to come to the forgiveness of their sins. He knew who was coming. And we realize that this was an effective preaching style. This seemed to work because it says all of Judea, through John the Baptist and hearing of the excitement that the new prophet has come. It's been silent for 400 years. He's out in the wilderness and what he's doing. And so all this excitement is being created, and he's preaching that of repentance and forgiveness of sins and judgment. And they go to see what's going on. And they come out in droves, and it's effective. It says all of Judea. Now, it doesn't mean every single person there, but it means many, all types, all kinds. And we know it must have been effective because the religious leaders come to check out what's going on. They're concerned. There's this guy in the wilderness, and it might be the power and the spirit of Elijah. And so they're concerned that their whole system is crumbling down, that they're going to believe something contrary to what they have already established. So they come to check it out. And the heartbeat is, I don't want to miss out. I need to be on the right side here. I need to be on the king's, this new king's good side when he comes. I don't want to be like my fathers who had to wander a desert for 40 years because of their rebellious nature. I need to be ready. I need to prepare myself. And so they come out to the wilderness, understanding the judgment, understanding what they were actually getting into. But I wonder, as we read the rest of Mark, as we read the rest of the Gospels, I wonder how effective this might have been. How prepared were these people, really? Did they really heed to the warnings and the preaching of John the Baptist? Did they have the right motive behind them coming? Or was this just truly just good intentions? Was it a miscalculated dedication or declaration? Is it a superficial act because everyone else was doing it? As we see, many were baptized. It says all. But yet we see at the end in the upper room, 120. I'm guessing some of the people who were baptized here were the same ones who were crying out, "Crucify him." Or they heard their voice among the mockers. They didn't heed to the warnings that John would preach, that Matthew and Luke account in chapter 3, verse 8 for both of them. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It was just a simple action, a simple good intention, a superficial thing that they did, but they did not heed to the warning. They missed it. They did not hear John's preaching, and they completely missed the promise that John was preaching about. And we see then the promise. We saw the persons, we see the preparation, and now we see the promise. And we see the promise in verses 7 and 8. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John does what a prophet, the forerunner, the messenger, is supposed to do. He points the people to the promise. This is what a prophet was supposed to do. This is what the messenger was supposed to do. This is why he was supposed to point to the new king, the coming king. Get the attention off of me and on to the true king, the one and only king, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Point it back to him. Which is why John the Baptist says in John's Gospel of John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that is why sometimes before I preach, you'll hear me pray that. It's a reminder to me that I'm not up here to get you to like me, even though I hope you do. But I'm not here to try to persuade you to like me. And it's not about me, and I'm not pointing to myself. My role is to point you to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so John the Baptist does just that. And he says, "After me." He says, "I'm just the opening act. I'm the person like in the concerts where I'm just there because they needed an opening act to get so they can get ready and prepared. No one's paid the ticket to come see me. I'm just the opening act. I'm just the messenger. But one." And notice that this one is the definite article. It's capitalized. One is coming. It brings us back to verse 1 of our text. Calls us back to the King, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is who I am pointing to. This is the promise that He is coming. That He is coming. And He says about Him that I, as cool as you might think I am wearing camel hair and eating bugs, as cool as you think I might be, this man, I can't even fit to untie his sandals. Now this was the lowest of the lows for a job, for a slave. This was the bottom of the bottom. To be the slave who would have to remove the master's sandals was the lowest point that you could possibly be. In fact, many of the Roman historians, if you were of Roman descent and you were a slave, that was something that you still were not permitted to do. Even the slave owners could not get there, if you were a Roman descent, could not get you to untie the shoes. That's how low that it was of a job. And John says, I can't even do that. I am not even fit for the lowest of the lows. His audience would understand what that meant. I'm not even worthy enough to do that. And he says in verse 8, I just baptize you with water. This is an outward confession. This is a declaration, an illustration at best. But when He comes, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is not just outward now, this is inward. This is not just a change of mind of repentance, but this is soul transforming. This is a new heart. This is a new mind. This is being born again. This is a new creation. This is the work of salvation. This is the adoption in the family of God. This is actual, true repentance. This is actual forgiveness of sins. It is a reality when he baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism that it offers. They're not talking about here a separate second baptism after you're saved as an additional one that comes that now gives you the power to do spiritual gifts. But this is the regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts. In Ephesians 4, we're going to go through a few texts here. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called into in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Look at Romans 6:3 as Paul writes what this baptism produces in us, that it's not just water and outward decoration, but it truly cleans us in. In Romans 6, let's start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that this our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Amen. That is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. It brings us into the united family with Christ. It is a complete and transforming of our heart. It is the forgiveness of sins completely, born again into the family. I love the way that in the book of Titus it is put, in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And John says, I can dunk you in some water, but this is complete transformation. This is a completely new being, a new creation. And this is what Jesus Christ offers, and only he can offer it alone. This is the promise that he's pointing to. And so many people missed it. Mark gives us the persons, the preparations, and the promise of salvation through the work and life and death of Jesus Christ. So my conclusion is this. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? Now, in the context here, Mark is talking about the first coming of Christ. He uses Old Testament prophets to describe this, but we also know that Christ is coming again. That just like the Old Testament prophets, there is prophecy after prophecy about Christ's second coming. And so the same question is asked of us. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? Have you taken the preparations? Do you heed to the promise? Do you know the person of Jesus Christ? Or just like many who came to the wilderness thinking they understood, but it was simply just action. It was simply just good intentions. It was a superficial, a miscalculated declaration. Maybe you haven't counted the cost. of what is being asked, as we read in Romans, to die to self, to carry our cross. Are you prepared? As we read this morning in the scripture reading, that's why I had us read that verse in Revelation 3. I come to the door and knock. Now, unfortunately, in American culture, we have really sissified this verse. We have sissified Jesus to an extent that he is just some, and he is. He is warm and he is welcoming. He is compassionate. But he's also king. And he's also ruler. And he's also judge. So when he comes at this door and knock, it's not your house. It's his house. And he's knocking and saying, I'm here. Are you ready? Are you ready? I'm coming in regardless. Are you ready? Will I find you to be a good steward? Will I find you being prepared? Will I find that I know you? Will I find that you truly trust the promise? Or is coming to church, putting some money in a plate, going to a few Bible studies to please your parents, to maybe check off a religious box, is that your preparation, or do you truly know him? Do you truly believe the promise? For he is coming. Are you prepared? If you're not prepared, please do not walk out these doors without coming to see me. And let me, let others in here introduce you to the new king, who though I was not ready either, that I too was a sinner, as we read, that I was foolish and disobedient, and I too was rebellious and prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But he is slow to anger, and he carries kindness, and he offers forgiveness of sins. If you would just humble yourselves, as John the Baptist calls us to, humble yourselves, admit that you're a sinner, repent of your sins, he too will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He too will give you forgiveness of sins. He too can set you free this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we're so thankful for this challenge to examine our hearts and to look at our lives and to see, have we truly counted the cost? Or is all of this just actions of outward illustrations that aren't really meaning anything to us, but we're doing it because everyone else, or we feel the pressure to. But Lord, we might be missing the promise. We might be missing the true relationship that you offer. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you begin to work in any heart in here, Lord, who does not know you, who is not prepared, Lord, that you would begin to work in their heart. Holy Spirit, begin to soften their heart, to open their minds, to have the ears to hear and the eyes to see. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, Lord, that our goal is to point people to you. For those who are in Christ, for those who have been renewed, Lord, help us to keep bearing good fruit in the continuation of repentance. Lord, that repentance was not something that we were just supposed to do one time at this salvation moment, but Lord, it is supposed to be an ongoing act of ours, that we bear good fruit. Lord, it does not save us. It is not the root of our salvation, but it is, and it does show the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so, Lord, help us to push off of ourselves, to get tension off of ourselves, Lord, and point people to you. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
When Pastor Jeff was explaining that thing about Jesus coming into our church,